All right, here we go. Well, last week we looked at several verses that dealt with the efficacious and the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ as our substitute. He not only actually substituted for specific people, but that substitution actually produced a result. If it does not produce a result, then there was no actual substitution. And so we dealt with that in length, and I hope that that message last week brought some encouragement to you to know that when Jesus says, "I will go and I will do this for them," that he did it for everyone that he said he was going to go do it for, and that that salvation is secure. That salvation is wrapped up. That's why we're not running around here all crazy all over the world thinking people are just perishing if we don't get to them in time. We know for a fact that everyone for whom the Lord substituted, that vicarious atonement will become efficacious or effectual. And I left the definitions up there for you from last week so you can see that. Today, I'd like to speak again. Brother Larry's been posting my sermons on his audio sermon page, and I sent him the message for last week, and in that, I told him, I said, you know, this is what we talked about, and I told us that we were having a conclusion to this topic of substitution. Probably I shouldn't have said that, now I'll probably have a conclusion to my conclusion, but today I'd like us to look at, because if you remember, we talked about Jesus being an eternal substitute, and we've talked about his obedience, we've talked about his death on the cross, we've talked about his substitution in all these ways, but we also see that the substitution, and my whole thing around every bit of this discussion has been to show you that Jesus' substitution far exceeds past just that moment on the cross. Now, that's the center point of it all. And that part right there is what cleanses us from all our sin. But, brethren, his substitution has been from eternity, and it reaches into eternity. And so a lot of people don't, and at least I haven't heard very many discussions on substitution prior to the cross or substitution after the cross. And so as I study the scriptures and I see his work for us, I see that all the offices of Jesus Christ, his prophet, his priesthood, his kingliness, his mediatorial work, his substitutionary work, all these works of atonement, all these things are all really so melded together that it's hard to separate them out and everything. And so when I say Jesus is substitute, yes, he took the place of us in the death blow that was required of us because of our sin. But yet we see that for him to be a mediator means he also needs to be a substitution. For him to be a priest, he also needs to be a substitutor. And so we see that this topic or this doctrine of substitution, it covers almost every office that Jesus, I'm the good shepherd. For him to be the good shepherd, he had to lay down his life for the sheep, that substitution. So him to be our shepherd, he had to substitute. So we see this in so many areas. And today, if you kind of hang with me a little bit more on this topic and everything, I would like to really go over some things about his present substitution. What's he doing now? You know, we talked a little bit about it in the beginnings that he is before the throne of God, but let's talk a little bit about his present substitution. And if you would, turn with me over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Now, Lord willing, we'll actually conclude today the conclusion and whatever. We're actually going to try to conclude. I'm going to speak on these things for this study and, Lord willing, the next study. And then next week, I think we will go ahead and move into chapter 12. Unless, because we've really not talked much about 53 down to 57. I'm going to take a look at that some this week and see if there's anything I can glean, if the Lord is gracious enough to give me something in those. But we may move into 12, but it's always a surprise. You never know. So we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. But look with me, if you would, 1 John chapter 2. And I want to read a couple of verses here at the very beginning. John, he's writing again. Me personally, I believe that John is writing to the Jews. I believe that that's who his original intended audience is. And, of course, then it's also for all of us as well who are children of God. But I always love how John writes. He always speaks to us as little children. Now, some people like to try to make some kind of a dichotomy between mature Christians and immature Christians and all this kind of stuff. He's speaking to us as little children. We're God's little children. Now he might have even been in mind talking to those who were disciples of his, and like Paul called Timothy his son. This may be something as well. I'll be honest with you, I really don't know. But when I read it, I hear Mike, my little children, God speaking to us. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. Now, not really stopping here long, but I believe every child of grace, that's their heart's desire, is to not sin. They don't want to sin. They hate sin. We still fight with it. We still deal with it. There's the warfare that continues on in us, but we don't want to sin. And Jesus here, or John, by the Holy Spirit, speaking the words of Christ to us, that ye sin not. I write these things unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That word advocate is a strong word. We have someone who is standing for us, who is behind us, who is leading the charge for us. Whenever you go into court, your lawyer is the guy with all the knowledge, with all the know-how, with all the, you know, ins and outs of how the law works, and takes you in, and he takes lead and takes charge in your place and speaks to the court on your behalf with all authority of the law behind him. And here Jesus Christ is said to be our advocate. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And I love how John puts it here, the righteous. Not just any mortal man, but Jesus Christ, the righteous. The Bible declares from front to back that every man born of Adam is unrighteous. No matter how much of the law, quote unquote, that you think you can keep, your unrighteousness, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There is none righteous, no, not one. Listen, even after we become saints of God, after we've been born from above, after we have been given life inside of us, we ourselves, apart from Christ, do not become righteous. The flesh is flesh. It stays flesh until the day that that corruptible dies completely, and then God in his supernatural divine power raises an incorruptible. And so we are flesh, and until flesh is put off, we sin. Until flesh is put off, we're corrupt. Until flesh is put off, everything about us as we are in Adam is unrighteousness. The only thing righteous about you is the living God in you. Is the fact that Jesus Christ, the incorruptible seed, has been put in that fleshly, sinful, earthen jar. That's the only thing that's good about you. So whenever it says here we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, we know that the one who stands before us is the only one who can stand before God for us. See, my mother, my father, my grandfather, my grandmother, my friends, my wife, nobody can stand before God in my behalf. Now, I'm sure my grandmother would love to get up and say, this is such a fine boy and a good preacher, and he's always been a blessing to my life, you know. But grandma can't stand before God and plead my case. My mother loves me to death, and she would stand before God and probably try to plead the case before God. But guess what? She can't do that. Two reasons. Number one, whenever we all come before the presence of God, no one will lift their head as being feeling worthy to stand up and say, I think I can plead the case. Second of all, there's no one that can or will be allowed to step forward and plead their case. Matter of fact, we see in Matthew, whenever someone tried to plead their case, oh, Lord, Lord, have we not done? What was the immediate reply? Away from me, you doers of iniquity. I never knew you. There is no pleading the case. So we need an advocate who goes before the throne of the Father. Why? Because even though legally we have been purged of all of our sins, we've been cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and that blood has cleansed His people of every sin that they have ever committed, are committing, and ever will commit from now on. And so that blood has cleansed us from that, and now the Bible says that Jesus is that advocate before the Father who pleads our case before the throne of God, so that every time, as we see here in John, if we do sin, we have that advocate before the Father. We just sung it in the hymn. Whenever we sin, we feel that we can't come before a holy God because of our sinfulness. But that next verse, I loved it. I wanted to stop and make highlight of it. It started with the word, but. But Jesus stands before Him, and God sees us in Jesus. God sees His righteousness. And so what is Jesus doing as a present substitute? He's presently being an advocate for us when we sin. Now, does that mean that the sin that we commit is not cleansed? No, it's cleansed. But Jesus is there to say, oh, Brother Larry sinned today, but the blood covered it. Sister Lori sinned today, but the blood covered it. Now, I don't think, you know, again, we're speaking in human terms. God knows who's been cleansed, and, you know, I don't know how the advocation is going. You know, I don't think Jesus has to remind Himself that He has cleansed everybody's sins. But these terms are given to us that give us comfort. That's why John is writing these things, is to comfort us in these times. Why? He knew full well, just like Paul knew, we're going to battle with these issues. We're going to battle with these sins. This warfare is raging within us with the new man and the old man. And this raging warfare is going to bring despair to some of God's little children who think they're not good enough, who think they're not worthy enough, who think they've continued to sin until they're a castaway, that they've lost their salvation, that they've whatever the case might be. And John here is to write and to tell them, listen, now, I don't want you to sin. Don't sin. But if you do sin, don't despair. We have an advocate with the Father, the righteous one. Jesus, the Christ, the righteous one. Now, to some people that doesn't bring comfort because they're not resting in Christ alone for righteousness. To the workmonger, to the one who thinks that they have to continue in good works, who continues in faithfulness, to continue in obedience, or else God will turn his back on them and no longer have fellowship. So that's how I used to believe, that whenever we sinned, God turned his back and would break his fellowship with us and would say, I can't fellowship with you anymore until you repent and ask for forgiveness. Brethren, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The Father's not going to turn away and say, I'm not going to have fellowship, because the advocate is saying, wait a minute, the sin was clean. I paid for that sin. So that sin don't count. And so God never breaks fellowship with us. God never turns his back away from us. He pursues us in love constantly, over and over and over again. That's why we see chastisement, not only in the times that we've sinned, but in all times. He's pursuing us in love. And so, in this very first verse, we see that Jesus' present substitution is as our advocate. He's going before God and pleading the case of his little children who oftentimes fall into sin. But look at verse 2. It says, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this verse gets a lot of people caught up, and they think that Christ died for everybody because of this verse. Again, remember the audience to who John is writing to. He's writing to the Jews, primarily to the Jews in this letter. A lot of times we forget that these books of the Bible that we're reading here is written to specific people, especially in the New Testament and the epistles. They were letters written and sent to a specific church. They were sent to a specific people. And so first and foremost, whenever we interpret Scripture, we must interpret it in the context in which it was written to the people that it was written to. If we don't get that understanding, then we're not going to know what's being said here. John is writing to these Jews, and if you remember, the Jews thought they were the only ones who were God's people, the only ones who would be saved by the Messiah. And so during this time period, when Jesus came, and all the way up here now until John, before he dies and he writes these epistles, there is this continual, and remember, hello, the Jews were scattered early in Acts. They were dispersed. So the message of this Gentile inclusion wasn't there at the very beginning. But after the dispersion happened, they began to hear this message of the Gentile inclusion. The grafting in of the Gentiles into the people of God. See, that was foreign to their understanding. So see, that's why it's important that we understand the background of who he's writing to, because then we know, why did he say that he's not only the propitiation for us, but for the whole world? Because he was letting them know, listen, Jesus was not only the propitiation for the Jew, he was the propitiation for the Gentile. And so he was corroborating the message of Paul. He was corroborating the vision of Peter whenever Peter's seen the blanket come down out of heaven with all the animals. And God said, don't call unclean what I've called clean. That wasn't just talking about eating things, okay? People get so hung up on some of these things and don't understand that this is talking about God give Peter, who at that time had an issue with Jews and Gentiles still. Remember, Paul had to come to his face and rebuke him to his face about how he was acting one way with the Gentiles and one way whenever the circumcision came. Okay? Peter had an issue. God showed him a vision. Don't call unclean what I've called clean. Don't look at the Gentile as scurvy dogs. Okay? And so we see John corroborating the story of the other two most prominent men in the New Testament, Paul and Peter. And he says, he is the propitiation for our sins, Jewish little children, but not just for our sins, but for the sins of all the Gentile little children. Now, if you're still in John chapter 11, remember what Caiaphas said. Okay? Believe it or not, we still are in verse by verse exposition of John, taking a big detour. But he said, "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God." You can put little children of God there if you want to. "Little children of God that were scattered abroad." See, we're just like seed. God scattered his children and scattered them across all this plain. I forgot to change the word in that last hymn that we sung, but it caught me off guard. I came up on it quick. But he scattered that seed across all the earth. And he has people in every city, every tribe, every language, and every tongue. You see how that's broken down? Every nation. Them are large. Every city, those are subsections of nations. Every tribe, those are even more subsections within the cities. Every language, more subsection. But even down to every tongue. You go over to England, I've never been to England, but if you go over to England, I watch enough British television to know, you can tell they're all English, but they have several dialects of how their English comes out. Some of you have more proper, who speak more proper. And some of you have proper improper English, you know. They have these different tones to their English. They're all in the same area. I know my accents aren't very good. You come here. You have some, when Richard McCrory and Mike McInnes come up to meet with us, they speak English, don't they? Well, kind of. They're kind of like me. I kind of speak English. They come and speak English, but it don't sound like how we talk. Mike McInnes, mine, he has got a accent. Now, to them down there, we do. Richard McCrory, he has a more Mississippi accent, more Delta accent. We're all different. See how God takes and how he scatters the seed, and the seed is fallen even down into the very mind. Listen, that's why the Bible says that he's not a respecter of persons. He's not a respecter of persons in the fact that he has propitiated for every nation, tribe, language, tongue, all the way down to the mind. There's going to be someone represented from every likeness of all his creation of man. He will have a seed in every division that you can think of. Now, whenever it says that he's not a respecter of persons, he is a respecter of persons in the fact that he is sovereign to choose those whom he gives this to and whom he doesn't. A lot of people want to use that verse to say election's false because he's not a respecter of persons. If they read the context of that, he's not a respecter of persons in whether it be Jew or Gentile. And Gentiles cover every nationality, every tribe, every tongue, every all that. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Now, what does that word propitiation mean? That is a big word. A lot of churches don't like using those terms because people don't understand them and you're just confusing them. Leave theology in the seminaries, preacher. That ain't, you know, we don't have to talk. It's in the Bible, isn't it? Should we not know our Bible? Should I dumb down this so that my kids could understand that? No. Number one, my kids ain't going to fully understand propitiation unless God gives them the understanding of it anyway. Second of all, I'm to teach the whole counsel of God, and propitiation is something taught in the Scriptures. So if I'm to teach my kids the Word of God, guess what? I'm going to teach them what propitiation means. If they can sit and play some video game that has 5 or 10 buttons on it, and all their fingers are doing this kind of thing, and they're doing multiple things. Now, my kids don't have a big gaming system. They have the little tablets that they play simpleton games on, but I've seen them in front of these TVs, and they've got, I've had them before, and they've got like 12 buttons on this thing, and you're all doing all this stuff, and it's making this lifelike deal. Listen, if they can do that, they can understand what the word propitiation means. If they can memorize every cartoon that ever comes on TV and be able to speak back all the conversations on that, remember every name to every superhero and all that stuff, listen, they can learn propitiation. Now, this word propitiation, it's actually a pretty neat thing here, and it actually, like I said, it goes along with what we were talking about in who Jesus is as a substitute and how it goes through so much of everything that he does. And this word propitiation, it has a word there in the Greek, and I won't go into all that. I probably won't even pronounce it correctly at all and everything. But it has the meaning of atonement or expiation. That's another big word or everything. But it means to appease. That's a simple term, to appease. And you know, it's only used a couple of times in the Scriptures. And both times in the Scriptures where it's used, it speaks of appeasement. Or turning away of wrath. That's what an advocate is sent into the court to do, right? Whenever you lawyer up, in today's vernacular, when they say lawyer up, okay, what are you lawyering up for? To go before the judge in hopes that your lawyer will turn the wrath of that judge away and you go out scot-free, right? So that's propitiation. Your advocate is going before the judge to hopefully appease his wrath and turn it away from you. So propitiation, whenever we look at the two or three places that that word is used, if you look at just the whole word propitiation, it's two. If you look at that, you'll see in their context, it's talking about a turning away of wrath. In the Old Testament, it was pictured as, if you'll remember, on the Ark of the Covenant where the priest would go and the sacrifice would be brought, on that ark there was a solid bar of gold that covered the Ark of the Covenant, and it was called the mercy seat. And it stood between the cherubim. And that mercy seat was on top of that, and that's where the blood was spilled out. That's a picture of propitiation. That's the picture of propitiation. That mercy seat is what turns away God's wrath on us. And that's what Jesus as the advocate is doing here. He was the propitiation. He was the one who appeased by his atonement, by his substitutionary death, his vicarious substitution. He appeased the wrath of God. That's why we see in Isaiah 53 where he says that he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. His wrath was appeased. He's satisfied. God is satisfied. The law has been satisfied. God's wrath and judgment has been satisfied for his people because Jesus, the advocate, the substitute, the sacrifice, the priest, has went in and has appeased the wrath of God. He's turned that wrath of God away. He has shielded us from God's wrath with his substitution on our behalf. And so we see this word propitiation shouldn't be kicked out of our discussions because it is so beautiful. What do we as sinners want to hear? No more wrath. What do we as sinners want to know? That God is not angry at us anymore. What do we want to know? That we have been reconciled to God. That we have fellowship with God. That we are counted among the beloved. That we are not castaways. That we are not cast off. That we are not disapproved. What do we want to know? We want to know that our sins are not being remembered no more. And Jesus did that by, as a substitutionary advocate, went before God, and when God's wrath was ready to be poured, now I'm saying this in human terms to get across to us, because I believe that before the foundation of the world, God declared all these things, and there's never been wrath upon us, okay? But to show us what we, in our understanding of how it happens, what we feel. See, whenever I first come into conversion, when God opened up my understanding, I felt these things. I felt wrath. That came in first. God's law came in and did its due diligence of showing me that I'm a sinner. God's due diligence came in and showed me that I couldn't measure up. God's law came in and convicted me, convinced me of sin, convinced me that I'm guilty, showed me that I am worthy of condemnation. But praise God, the gospel came in right behind it and said, good news to you though. There's been one who has taken that wrath, that has taken your guilt and placed it upon himself. And then that now is an appeasement. God no longer looks at you in wrath. See, that's how we understand those things. But as we study more and more in Scripture, we find out that blessed is the man unto whom God does not impute sin. That he has never beheld iniquity in Jacob or perverseness in Israel. That his eye has always been on us in love. See, if ever God would look at us in wrath, then he'd have to hate us. And God is not changing. He has loved us with an everlasting love. And the way he loves us with an everlasting love is because we have been in his Son from before the foundation of the world. Seen in Christ Jesus, received in Christ Jesus, counted in Christ Jesus, righteous in Christ Jesus. And so even though we came in the seed of Adam, and in the manifestation of time we were born, and we were born of a woman, born in iniquity, and that passing on of sinfulness and death in our physical flesh came to us from Adam, we also see that we actually become sinners. Whenever we come from the womb, we come forth speaking lies. We come forth from the womb depraved, unable to do anything Godward, anything spiritual. We come through loving our sin. And to the naked eye, it looks like we're just like everybody else. Matter of fact, the Bible says that in times past, we walked just like them, just like children of wrath. But yet, the Bible tells us that we were blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places before the foundation of the world. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Why is it good news? Because it tells you, you might feel that sin. You might feel that guilt. You might feel that wrath. But the good news is, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you are in Christ Jesus. There is no wrath. Why? Because a substitute advocates before you, or before the Father, for you, and propitiates or appeases the wrath of God, and it's turned away. So why is John's message to these little children a blessed message? Because them, just like us today, continue to have sin, continue to feel at times guilt and despair. How many times, brethren, have you, in the course of your day, sinned against the Lord and your heart is just broken? I hate this. Why do I continue to come back to this sin? Why do I continue to do this? If Christ is in me, why do I keep doing this? Why do we need to hear the gospel over and over again? Now, I'm not a big Martin Luther guy. I don't really read much of his stuff. I don't really care for all his business. He said, did say some good things, like John Calvin. He did say a few good things, but I'm going to throw the baby out with the bathwater on them guys, okay? I think they muddied the water more than they helped clear it. But Martin Luther was asked one time whenever he was teaching his students, and they did say, you know, teacher, how come you keep telling us the gospel over and over and over? We're saved. We know. We're saved. And why do you keep preaching the gospel to us? And he keeps saying, until you start living like you know the gospel, I'll keep preaching it. Why? Now, what does he think that they were going to be made perfect? I don't know. Martin Luther may have. I don't know. John Calvin might have. I don't know. But I say that because getting down to everyday life, if you're like me, I fail daily. And I need to be continually told there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And that hope that has been supernaturally, divinely put in you, it doesn't come from reading this. It doesn't come from doing good works. It doesn't come from being born of a lineage of Christians. Okay? That hope is planted in you in the new birth. That is something that we can't explain. Hope that is seen is not hope. It's something that is there that we can't describe. All we do, all we can say is, I have it. I can't look to myself. If I look to myself, there is no hope. But if I look to Christ alone, there is hope, because Christ said that those who look to Him shall be saved. Hope says, if I look to Christ, Christ has taken away sin and has appeased the Father. At that, if I'm there, then there's no wrath. And so hope keeps clinging to Christ alone and never looks at external things here. So when we look at 1 John 2:1-2, some people look at that as like, there you go. Christ has taken your sin. Now you better get out there and don't sin. They use that as a leveraging tool. Christ's propitiation should make you want to get out there and not sin. Brethren, hey, I'm the first one to say, the Bible does say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If we love the fact that Jesus Christ died for us, we should be wanting to obey Him. But it's never a leveraging tool saying, well, get in line. It's always a leveraging tool saying, those who are the child of grace, this has happened to you. And the child of grace responds, I love that and I want to obey. And as long as grace is given to us and enabling us to do so, we will follow His commandments. We'll walk in His commandments. Listen, brethren, His death, the merit of His righteousness, the merit of His blood, that is what has secured for us no condemnation. But it is also secured for us an eternal good. Not just a present good, but an eternal good. See, I love the fact that all my past sins have been done away with. But what about now? What about now? And then whenever I look to the future, how many more am I going to commit in the days to come? See, Jesus is... merit and righteousness doesn't just take place here. His merit and righteousness was enough to cover all my sins. So that whenever I look ahead in time, I see if I do, as John here says, but if we do sin, if in the future you do encounter this place where you sin before God, the advocate is there in the future pleading your case. And if another 50 years from there you're still here and you're still combating this sin in your life, guess what? The advocate will be there. He'll be there when you get there. He's there. What an amazing thing about eternality. We only know time. I look down the road, if God doesn't come back or kill me out, one or the other, you know, I look down the road 50 years. 50 years is quite a long time. That would make me 93. Let's make it more realistic. Let's cut another 30 years or 40 years, okay? 30, 40 years down the road, God willing, I look down the road, how many sins am I going to commit in those 30 or 40 years? You know, when I start thinking about that, I can despair. But then I look here and I say, guess what? Even though today, May the 29th or 30th, whatever day it is, I've lost track, 2016, Mike sins. And if everything's like the last 30 years, 40 years, Mike's going to keep sinning. But yet, Christ stands outside of time and he says, when you get there, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Not Jesus Christ, the almost righteous. See, the Pharisees thought they're all right because they're almost righteous. They've done almost all that's required. The rich young ruler, when he came to Jesus, he done just about everything that he could. It still wasn't good enough. Matter of fact, Jesus said, if you're like these, you're never going to enter into the kingdom. There's going to be whores that's going to enter the kingdom of heaven before these people do. No, you need the righteous one. He's going to be there. So God's not going to charge his elect with sin. The law is not going to come down and convict them of wrongdoing because we have the advocate. Today, tomorrow, the next day. So today's the present, right? I don't know what tomorrow holds. So Jesus is presently my substitute. When I get tomorrow, guess what? Jesus is presently my substitute. When I get to the next day, Jesus is presently my substitute. It's always that, you know, I'll do it tomorrow. Then when tomorrow gets there, you say, well, you're going to pay up? Well, I told you it'd be tomorrow. Today's the day. Jesus is there today. And as long as it is today, we have the promise. He is an advocate. If you awake tomorrow, you have the promise today. He's the advocate. So every time we wake up before our God, every time we come in conviction because of our sin before God, we have an advocate, a substitute who has went before us and has appeased the wrath of God. But now look, don't let that be grounds for sin. I don't know how many times I say that here. Don't let that be grounds for sin. Brethren, there are a lot of sovereign grace believers who they say the law is gone. We're no longer under the law. Eat, drink, be merry, and live however you want. It doesn't matter because Jesus has paid for every sin and that there is no restraints. Now, that's not true either. That's going from one extreme to another. We don't live by the law, but we don't live lawless. We come and we find that this is not a reason for sin. I don't know how many times as a Baptist, we by the Pentecostal community especially, are deemed as lawless people. Well, you just think that it's okay to sin all you want and you're eternally secure. Well, no, that's not what anyone, even in Southern Baptist watered down churches, that never was preached. You know, they didn't ever preach that kind of junk. So our substitute stands as an advocate before the Father. So we don't need to sin, but if we do, don't despair. And Jesus will continue day by day to be your substitute. So we see that Jesus is our substitute daily. Now, I just want to make clear, I'm not trying to contradict Hebrews where it says that he made a sacrifice once for all, that whenever it says in Hebrews that he purged our sins and then he sat down at the right hand of God, everything is finished. I'm not trying to contradict that. I'm saying in our mind as our comfort, he's our comforter, right? Jesus is our comforter. And he comforts us with his words. And he's telling us that when you sin, he didn't say when you sinned, I was an advocate for you. He's keeping it present tense. That when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So each time that takes place, we have an advocate. There's been several times this week that I've had to go to the Lord and I said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm such a sorry guy. I continue to sin and just forgive me. And of course, I know that we're forgiven already, but you know, I like to say it. I like to ask, you know, forgive me once again, even though it's already forgiven. He says, you know, if he is faithful and just to forgive us if we confess it. So I'm confessing, I'm sinning and looking for that forgiveness. So we have that as a everyday substitution for us. He's every day going before the Father as we look at it into the heavens. We see every day an advocate before us. Jesus was an advocate once for all, okay, on the cross. But yet the effects of that, the efficaciousness of that, is that every day we can look and see him advocating before the throne for us every time that we sin. Now, the last thing I'd like to mention about substitution before we conclude on this is that Jesus has stood before God in our day of judgment. Okay? There is a day that is coming. Not that it has already happened. There is a day that is coming that the Bible speaks of whenever Christ will return. This earth will be destroyed. The dead will be raised to life. And the quick and the dead will come before God. I do not believe that there's going to be a 7-year time period that separates that. I don't believe that there's going to be a 1,000-year time period that's going to separate that. I believe that the next event on God's calendar, if you would, is the imminent bodily return of Jesus Christ for the end of time. The last day. Now, let me just say just a couple of things on here. I don't want to get too much into eschatology, but I want to say something. The Bible speaks often of the last day. The last day. If you'll notice, there is times where it says the last day, plural, but there are times that it speaks of the last days, or excuse me, the last day, singular, and it speaks of the last days, plural. The Bible says that from the time Jesus died and was resurrected, the last days, plural, began. We are living in the last days. The dispensational premillennialists will want to tell us that the last days are this period of time right before a rapture and a 7-year tribulation where all the Christians will be taken out, the rest of the world are going to go through all these horrible events. For 7 years, an Antichrist is going to come on the scene. A one world government is going to come into power. All this kind of stuff is going to take place. And that's the last days. But the scripture is very clear that the last days begin with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the last days. But yet there's a place in the scripture that talks about the last day, singular. And in that last day, we can look at that and see. Now, the dispensationalists want to say that that last day is when Jesus comes, and then after he comes, there's going to be a 1,000-year reign. And then there's going to be a loosening of Satan. And then there's going to be a deceiving again. And then there's going to be a big war. And then there's going to be a triumph. And then there's going to be the eternal state. Well, brethren, the last day is exactly that. The last day. A day is a period of time. Whether it talks about an expanded period of time in the day of Noah, okay, That was a period of time when Noah lived. But whenever it says that he shall come in the last day, the trumpet, the last trump shall sound, okay? That means there's been previous days. That means there's been previous trumpets. And that when he comes, it's going to be the last and the ending of days and the last and ending of trumpets. So whenever you look at Revelation and it's talking about these trumpets, guess what? That's happening now. The trumps are happening now. The bowls are happening now. Okay? The voices of that you hear in Revelation are speaking of this time period now. But there's going to come a day when the, and we sang it, did you pick up on that in that song we sung? When that seventh trumpet sounds, okay, that's the last trump. That's the last day. Whenever that point comes, guess what? There's no more day. There's no more days. There's no more trumpets. It's the end. So that's why I've come to believe that there is a general return. There is a general resurrection, a general judgment. And at that judgment, God is going to separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. In that day, that's what I'm speaking of. In that day, God is going to judge all men. God is going to present every one of His people before all the reprobates, before all the angels, and God is going to present His elect as the trophy of His glory. He is going to present them, not anything good that they've done, but He's going to present them before all of creation as the evidence of the glory of His grace and His mercy and His love. And He will present all the reprobates whenever they are separated from the sheep, when they are separated from the wheat, they will be presented as vessels of dishonor, showing His wrath and His judgment and His hatred, so that all the attributes, all the glory of God will be revealed before man. Man will be judged in that he could do nothing before God, but yet here are people that even though they were made out of the same lump of clay, God was able to glorify Himself and to bring these people to a state that these people could never have done. And God does that at this judgment. At this judgment, God will show that His people have been made holy, unblameable, that they have been perfect and glorious before Him for all eternity. If you'll remember Jesus speaking of these times, matter of fact, won't you turn with me over to the passage? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 9 with me. We want to read verse 9. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." Okay? He was made a little lower than the angels, meaning that He took on human flesh. Okay? That's how He was made lower than the angels. He didn't divest Himself of deity. He didn't divest Himself of being God. But He took upon Himself flesh and became like us. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." There was a purpose in why He was given flesh. And it says, "Crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And again, don't get up, hung up on that every man business and think that he's talking about every man, woman, and child that's ever been born. He's not talking about that. Verse 10, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory." See, brethren, we are being brought unto glory. Now, we're not talking about glory as in just heaven, okay? We always talk about, I'm going on to glory, you know, in kind of slang talk. No, we are being brought, he says, he's bringing many sons unto glory. He's bringing them to the point where they are glorified. He's bringing them to a place. That's why the Bible says, remember the chain of salvation. Those whom he foreknew. What happens? They're justified. They're sanctified. They're glorified. Now, sanctified is not in there. That's presumed because they're called. Okay? They're called. They're justified. They're glorified. I'm getting all mixed up here. So, we see here that he is bringing them unto glory. And it says, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed, here it is, to call them brethren. He's not ashamed, brethren, to call us that. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, and here it is, the verse I was wanting to get to specifically. I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Listen, when Jesus comes before God at the end of days, in the last day, when the last trump has sounded and all of the quick and the dead have been raised and brought before the throne of God, Jesus is going to stand and he's going to part the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, and he's going to say, Father, here are all the ones that thou hast given me. I've lost not one. Not one. He's going to say, these are the children that you have given me. You give them to me before eternity. And here we are in eternity. And all through time, not one was lost. Ain't that amazing? Why don't people speak about eternal salvation? Why is the preaching and the teaching of eternal salvation so damnable to so many people? To think that God, before the foundation of the world, and then after the last day and last trump, when eternity for everyone here begins to be felt and known, that all this little swag, which we call time, lost not one person that was given. That's a victor, guys. That is a victor. Jesus went from eternity and he went to eternity. And all down through time, Adam's race destroyed the glory of God with their sin. But from the time of Adam until the last trump, not one of that elect that was in Christ Jesus was lost in all the vile mess. That is a victor. That's the Savior that I want. That's the Savior that I love, that I want to preach about. I don't want to preach about a Savior who God gave him a people before the foundation of the world and said, it's my pleasure that what you do for them is going to succeed. And then him come and die and then it not succeed. That whenever he gets there to the last day and the last trumpet and he separates the sheep and the goats and he says, well done, my good and faithful servants. And then he looks over at the reprobates and he tells the reprobates, oh, how much I loved you. I died for you. I shed my blood for you. I turned away God's wrath for you. I did everything for you. And yet there's many of you there that just, I did that for, and there you are.
then what does that speak of Jesus? What does that speak of the Savior? He's no Savior. That Jesus is not a Savior. That Jesus was not a substitute. If that was the case, those people whom Jesus substituted for would be over here. See, He is a substitute in our judgment. He stands there when we come before God, and He doesn't leave us floundering before God ourselves, pleading our case. No, whenever that day comes, He's going to, out of the mass of humanity, He's going to part the waters as it was. He's going to move all of us to His right side, all the others to the left side, and He's going to see there is a Savior. God is going to say, you want to see a Savior? Here it is. Look at this throng of people. Look at this innumerable amount of people from every nation, tribe, tongue, every language. Look at them all. They were all cut from the same lump as these. But He was mighty to save, and save He did. I started before they ever fell and gave them to Him here. I sent Adam, created of the earth, earthy, and told him, don't do, and he did. And everyone from that day forward was in sin and death and could do nothing for God. These people were just like that. These people were just like that. But because I give them to Christ, He came and He saved them from that. And here they are. This is what a Savior can do. This is what a Savior can do. And then He's going to look over here and He says, this is what self-righteousness can do. This is what self-righteousness can do. Without a Savior, this is who you are. But with a Savior, this is where you are. Without a Savior, this is where you stand. With a Savior, this is where you stand. All glory and praise to the Lamb who was slain, for He hath saved from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue people unto God. They couldn't have done any more than these people could have. But because He saved them, here they are today. And the people on this side won't have anything to say. They'll know. I believe they'll know. And He will say to those on His left hand, depart from me, you doers of iniquity. I never knew you. God never gave them to me. God never gave you to me. These I know. These I have died for. These I have pled for. These I have appeased God's wrath for. These I walked for 33 years in perfect obedience so that my obedience would be their obedience. These I went to the cross for, and I was hammered with nails and stabbed in the side, sweat drops of blood, crowns of thorns, despised among men, rejected, beard plucked out, cast upon, ridiculed, spit at, all this stuff. I did that, but there was a moment in time where everything was quieted, the whole earth darkened, and God Himself out of heaven poured all His wrath upon me, and I took every bit of that wrath for these people. And after taking that wrath for those people are considered justified because I was good enough to be accepted. Some people may say, well, that's an arrogant Jesus. No, that is a God. That is God. That is a Savior. Whenever a Savior comes in, whenever David, we look in the Old Testament at David, whenever he came in from battle, and all the things that David did, and he came in, did he have to come in waving a flag about how much of a king and how much of a slayer of people he was? No, he came in and they cheered. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. The people seen it and knew he was our Savior. He didn't have to spout it all out. And brother, whenever we get to that day, guess what? We're going to know Whenever we look at the people that he has saved, he was a savior. He was a savior. He wasn't making salvation possible. He was a savior. Because everyone on this side is going to know they were just like me. And everyone on that side is going to know I was just like them. And the only difference is right here in the middle, the Savior. He's going to be our substitute in the day of judgment. Whenever it's time for these people to come and give an account before God, all they're going to be able to come and say is, "Lord, Lord, did we not do?" But whenever these people come before the throne of God, all they're going to say is, "He did. He done it. He done it. He done it." That's why I love to listen to testimonies. People that come in and want to come to church here and or want to be baptized or whatever the case might be. And, you know, a lot of times I'll ask them, you know, tell me about your conversion experience. Tell me how you come to know the Lord and things like that. There are many times I'll sit there and I'll hear the most beautiful display of the gospel and how Christ had saved them and brought them from all this stuff. But then I listen to many and they'll say, I was so bad, and then I got to thinking how bad things were, and I was ruining my family's life, I was ruining my children's life, and so I went back to church and I listened to the preaching and I was convicted, and so I went down front and I prayed with the preacher and I made a commitment to God and I rededicated my life to the Lord, and then I was baptized, and then I began to study the Bible, and you know, I began to try to obey as best as I could, and I. You know what? Even though it's nice to hear people that And you know, there may be even some ignorance in that, I don't know. And all they know is what's happened, and they don't know the full theological backing behind that. I don't know. But I think a child of grace eventually at some time comes to know it wasn't I, it was him. And their testimony will change from that to where the only I that's in there is, "All I know is I was once lost and now I'm found. All I know is that he said it's finished. All I know is he died. And if ever I'm to be saved, it's because of him." So I think the tenor will change. But Jesus will become our substitute in eternity as he stands before that whole throng. And that whenever any charges were ever to even be thought of being brought up. Just think of it, brethren. How many of your brothers and sisters, your aunts, your uncles, your close friends that know you better than anybody else, that may be on this side, whenever they're standing that day, may be able to say, "Well, hey, I know you used to sneak around the schoolhouse and get drunk. You know, I know you used to look at dirty pictures and dirty movies. I know you used to cheat on your taxes." How many people are going to come and have accusations? Hey, there's going to be plenty. Listen, a lot of my old football buddies are going to have plenty of accusations against me, you know. But you know what? The Bible says, "Who can bring any charge to God's elect?" Whenever anybody would even think about opening up their mouth to lay a charge to God's elect, the substitute steps in. The advocate steps in and shuts them down. And he says, "I have redeemed them for myself." Listen, in that great day, God's going to judge all men, and Jesus is going to say, "Behold, I and the children that God has given me." Whenever God examines every one of us, every last man, every last woman, and listen, he is going to examine with the strictest of judgment. Nothing is going to get by him. There's a lot of people that think that they're going to slip through without being noticed. Listen, God's going to see. He knows everything. And he judges in true righteousness, true holiness, and the strictest of judgment. And he will find spot and blemish where there is spot and blemish unless a substitute became a spot or blemish for them. Whenever he looks at his people, he will not find a spot. He will not find a blemish. He will only see a son who substituted with a perfect righteousness and obedience and washed away every sin. He will be our eternal substitute in judgment. So, brethren, turn with me, if you would, over to Jeremiah 50 and verse 20. And I want to part with this last passage here. Jeremiah 50 and verse 20. It says, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for. Now you think my little analogy about your brothers and sisters bringing accusation to you. Well, not only them, but who does the Bible say is the biggest accuser of them all? Satan. Satan's going to come forth, I believe. And he's going to point to every one of those people that's on his right hand and say, every one of them, I know every deed they've done. They're not worthy. They sin. And he's going to probably even bring accusation against God, like he did with Job. Well, the only reason that Job loves you is because you've put a hedge around him. He's going to say, the only reason these people are like this is because you wouldn't let me at them. You wouldn't let me get to them. The only reason these people are like that is because you accepted Jesus instead of them. He's going to say, I know every one of them sinned. But Jesus is going to come forth and say, God hath laid upon me the sins of all of these. And there is no accusation to be made. The Father, as it were, is going to look down and he says, I see no spot. I see no blemish in Israel. But it says, in those days and at that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. Not one, none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I, here's the word, reserve. Now, when did he reserve them? At the cross? No. When did he reserve them? What did Jesus say? He said, thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. The Bible says that we are preserved in Christ Jesus. The words are a little bit different, but very similar. To preserve something is to take it, to keep it, to hold it. To reserve something is to set something aside and keep it for a time. Words are pretty similar. Reserve is the action that was done to us. The other is the action that was done for us. We are being preserved because we were reserved. When were we reserved? According as God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. According as God hath chosen us before the foundation of the world. So from eternity to eternity, we have had a God-man substituting for us. We have had an advocate with the Father. We have had a go-between. We have had a Savior, a substitute. So whenever we trust Christ as substitute, we can expect God to give us a hearty, not guilty, not guilty. And as I said a while ago, He will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's what God's going to say. Come and enjoy the kingdom that was prepared for you before I ever made this kingdom of the world. So, brethren, I pray that this look at substitution here has been a blessing to you, not because I preached it or thought of it, but because God, in His love, told you about it. Because God, in eternity, made you a part of it. And that God, sometime in eternity to come, is going to let you experience all of it. See, we're just getting to experience a little bit of it now. We're going to get to experience every bit of it. We will see our Savior face to face. We will see the One who took the prince for us. We will see the One who took the wrath for us. And oh, what a mighty day that will be. We're not going to be strutting heaven with a crown. We're going to be bowed before His feet saying, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. We have been redeemed and so happy in Jesus. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child, and now forever I am." Amen. All right, let's stand and have a word of prayer.